types kind of people. We believe that if we work hard enough, we can accomplish that. Any of you feel that way? You set your mind to it, apply yourself, you can accomplish anything. Well, we have a long tradition of this. I don't know if you've ever heard of Zig Ziglar. He's a Christian, kind of a motivational speaker, but he said this: success is dependent upon the glands, sweat glands. Or this statement from Theodore Roosevelt: I would rather risk wearing out than rusting out. Can any of you identify with that? Or how about this one by Abraham Lincoln? Things may come to those who wait, but only the things left by those who hustle. Well, this is part of our ethic as Americans, as people. Now, in about 3.5 months, if I've calculated it right, on January 20th, we're going to be inaugurating a president. Now, we don't know who that president is going to be. We don't know if it's going to be President Trump. We don't know if it's going to be Vice President Biden. We don't know. But suppose we threw down a challenge for you today. Whoever that is, once the inauguration happens, we work hard, you work hard, to do the right things, to get to know the right people, so that eventually, by the end of the 4 years, you can be in the president's inner circle. Perhaps be in a place where you are so close to the president where you will shape every significant decision that he makes. Now, do you think that you could get in a place, if you worked hard enough, in that president's life where that could happen? We probably have some optimists here who may think that it's possible. But this is something that we're gonna come back to in a moment, or at the later on. But just as we understand this text and we understand the nature of what it means to be in relationship with God, when it comes to him, when it comes to God, it is impossible to become his child without divine intervention. It is impossible to become God's child without divine intervention. Now, just as a word of background on the book of Job, you remember that in chapter 1, God called together a divine council. We have a picture of God calling a divine council, for example, in other places in the scriptures. For example, Psalm 82, it describes God calling a divine council there. And God called this divine council, and lo and behold, Satan shows up. And God asks Satan, what have you been doing? And Satan says, well, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan responded to the Lord. And by the way, Job was a wise man. Job was a godly man. Job was a righteous man. And Satan said, well, I know why Job is so faithful to you. It's because you put a hedge around him. You're making it financially worth his while to serve you. He's a rich man. He has everything at his fingertips. He has a beautiful family. He has a great number of possessions, servants, everything you can imagine. You take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God said, okay, have at it. And so you know the story. Satan went after Job and destroyed his possessions. Satan went after Job and destroyed his servants, killed his servants. Satan went after Job and arranged things in such a way that all of his children, 10 children, were killed in one terrible event. And at the end of all of these things, Job losing everything, Job didn't curse God. So God calls another divine council. And at the council, believe it or not, you'd think Satan wouldn't show up to that after failing miserably the first time, but he's persistent. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, well, you know, Job, human beings are a selfish lot. You can take everything away from a person, but as long as you don't strike that person personally, and like all of his kids dying isn't personal, right? But as long as you don't strike him personally, He'll just keep on going. So Satan says, you strike his body, skin for skin, and he'll curse you to your face. So God said, okay, just spare his life. So you know the story. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he developed sores. He developed terrible fevers. He went through this awful time, and for a long, long time, he was there by the trash heap in his town. He was depressed. His wife, in the midst of this, called on him to curse God and die, but you remember the story. He never cursed God. So now Satan brings Job's friends into the picture. And Job's friends genuinely cared about him. They went there to sympathize with him. But they become another tool of the devil to try to push Job over the edge. And so last time we looked at this guy Eliphaz. And Eliphaz was a mystic. He based what he said about Job, said to Job, on this mystical experience that he had with a spirit. And so this experience was so strong, he went and he shared it with Job, and he believed that he knew that the reason for Job's problems were a result of his life, his unrighteousness. And so God is now punishing him for the things that he had done. In this text, we're introduced to Bildad. Bildad is a traditionalist. He is a traditionalist. Bildad thinks that Job's circumstances, the things that he is going through, prove that he is guilty of some terrible sin and he needs to admit it. Now, we need to just, at this point, we need to mention that the reason why there are bad things in the world is because they're sin. The reason why we get sick ultimately is because of sin. The reason why we have relational conflicts is because of sin. Sin is at the root of everything that's evil, but that doesn't mean that you can draw a corollary between a particular sin that somebody's committed and a particular kind of suffering that they go through, or the reverse. When a person is suffering, it doesn't mean that we can draw a corollary between that and something else in particular that they did. Jesus dispels this myth in the Gospel of John when there was a man that he and his disciples came across who was born blind, and his disciples asked him, "Who sinned?" They assumed the same idea of Eliphaz and the same idea that we're going to see here, Bildad and Zophar later, that the reason why this man was born blind was either one of two things. Either his parents did something terrible, or he was so evil of a baby in the womb that he did something that causes blindness. And you remember the story. What did Jesus say? No, the reason why this man was born blind had nothing to do with either of those two things. The reason why that man was born blind was so that at that very moment, God could put on display his glory when Jesus healed him. And so it's very important that just because we live in a sinful world, which causes all of the wars and all of the conflict between people and all of the physical problems that we have, it doesn't mean that every time somebody's suffering, it doesn't mean that they've done something directly to cause that. And by the same token, when a person seems to be going through a period of time where everything is going well and the relationships are good and financially they're flourishing and they're healthy, it doesn't mean that somehow now they are in a right place with God. Can't draw those lines at all. And so Bildad, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a traditionalist. And we see that in the verses that we just read, particularly verses 8 through 10. He says, "For inquire, please," this is chapter 8, 8 through 10, "for inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you to utter words out of their understanding?" So what is he saying? He's saying, look, Job, what you need to do is consult the wisdom of the ages. We're here but just a small period of time, but we need to consult the traditions of men, and they will enable you to see what your problem is. And as we're going to find out, he says that his problem is that him or his children, they've committed some sin that caused this terrible thing to happen. Well, now we've been presented with two false ways of going out and trying to discern the knowledge and the wisdom of God. The first false way is through mysticism. By making our assumptions about how God works in the world through our mystical experiences. The second way that we see is through traditionalism, by the traditions of men. And the reason why we say that is because both of these means steered these guys wrong And so the important thing is to figure out how we get it right. And we're gonna get into this a little more as we go along. But Bildad isn't as gracious, at least at first, as Eliphaz was. At least Eliphaz began by complimenting Job, but Bildad goes right for the jugular right from the beginning. And so after Job had poured out his heart, Bildad in verse 2 basically calls him a windbag. After he sat there silent for 7 days, right? Now he's calling him a windbag. And then he has this question, or these two questions in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Well, no one here believes that God perverts justice. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? No. Well, he's making certain assumptions again about why things are happening to Job. Well, God doesn't pervert justice. God doesn't pervert the right. And so therefore, if you're suffering, you must deserve it, Job. Well, last week when we looked at Eliphaz, we noticed that his problem was that he embraced a works-based prosperity gospel. And this prosperity gospel says, if you have enough faith and if you love God enough and if you do the right things, you're going to prosper and be healthy. This is kind of like moralism, what he's dealing with. Now, Bildad is a moralist, and moralism is like the sickly cousin of the prosperity gospel. But moralism is one of the most common viewpoints throughout the world. As far as I know, every other religion other than Christianity is a moralistic kind of religion. You do certain things, and then you are rewarded for the things that you do. The sad part is that moralism often works its way into Christianity. And even in evangelical churches like our churches, sometimes you can hear moralism preached from the pulpit. Moralism is, the problem with moralism, number one, is that it has a mechanical view of God. It simply says, sin brings suffering, and suffering is evidence of sin. So if we sin, we're going to suffer for it. And if we're suffering, that means that we must have done some sin to cause it. That's moralism. Or by the flip side, obedience brings blessing, and blessing is evidence of obedience. It just boils everything down very simply. Moralism is a check-the-box kind of religion. It says that those who live right, who do right, will find favor with God. Now, part of the reason why this is so difficult as a Christian to navigate moralism is because as Christians, we believe that we should be moral people, correct? The problem with moralism is that it puts the cart before the horse. Moralism says that if we do enough good things, God will now accept us. But that's not what the gospel says at all. The gospel says that we're sinful beings, sinful creatures, and there is nothing that we can do to gain God's favor. So look at Galatians 2:16. Thank you, Stephen. Here we have it. It says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It is impossible for us to do anything to be justified before God. That's what the gospel says. But through faith, we can have a relationship with God. The gospel teaches us that only Christ can save us from God's wrath. Look at the next verses. Ephesians 2:8-10, it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's why moralism is really tricky, because Because yes, we do believe that morality is important as Christians, but morality is an outgrowth of a relationship with God. It doesn't somehow produce a relationship with God. God doesn't say, oh, you're just such a wonderful person, I accept you. It's the reverse of that. I accept you as a sinful person, I'm going to transform you, and through that transformation that will happen in your life, you are going to want to live a life of obedience to God. And then finally, the third thing we notice about the gospel is that it humbles us, and it works itself out in our lives with a spirit of mercy toward those who are sinners. One of my favorite stories is the story of Jesus when he was at Simon the Pharisee's house. A woman came to him who was weeping while he was there. Her tears fell upon his feet, and he wiped her tears with she wiped her tears off his feet with her hair, and she had this alabaster, and she anointed him with it. And this man, Simon the Pharisee, who was very judgmental, he was a Pharisee. That's what they often did. Not all the Pharisees were bad guys, but most of them seemed to be. Even though they appeared to be very good guys, they were moralists. He thought this to himself: if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You can see the moralism of the Pharisee, and he thinks that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet because he doesn't know who she is. But ironically, Jesus knows exactly what Simon's thinking, which proves that he's more than a prophet. This is how Jesus responds. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, the mark of the person who's entered into a relationship with Christ is this kind of tenderness and mercy that we see displayed in the grateful heart of this woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet, and also just in the merciful disposition of Jesus toward a person who's carrying the burden of their sin. I hope we see this picture, this beautiful picture of grace. This is a picture of the gospel. You see, moralism often makes us self-righteous. It makes us mean-spirited. It makes us judgmental. We notice this very clearly in the words of Bildad in verse 4. He said this: "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressions." Can you imagine somebody losing 10 children and then having a friend say something like this to you? He was saying to Job, your children had it coming, Job, and you need to accept it. They were awful, miserable sinners, and they died because God is a just God, and they should have died for the things that they did. He's become mean-spirited. He has become judgmental. He has become self-righteous. So if this is what moralism does to us, then why are so many people attracted to it? Well, there are a lot of reasons I think we could point out. It can make us feel good about ourselves. It can make us feel better about it than other people. But it also makes everything in life simple. And we like to categorize, and we like things to be simple and easy as 1, 2, 3. He kind of makes it sound so simple in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Bildad says this: "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." What's interesting here is that Bildad is telling Job, simply turn to God, he'll forgive you, he'll restore you. He's assuming that Job did certain things, that Job well knows what they are, that caused everything to happen, and we know the bigger story, that Job doesn't, and he doesn't know the bigger picture, and Job doesn't even know what we know about what was going on in the heavenlies in the moment. However, at the end of the book, we get God's assessment of Bildad's opinions. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, God is addressing Eliphaz, but he's addressing all the friends, and he tells us what he thinks about Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz's reasoning. It says this: after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." What's the danger here? The whole while, Bildad thinks he's defending God, while in the course of events, he is offending God. Would you ever want to be there? To live your life thinking you are defending God, and then the day you stand before him, you find out that you are offending him. Boy, that's a scary thought. I pray that it would never happen to any of us. But that's where a life of moralism leads. This kind of graceless Christianity that we boil it down to easy rules and we explain people's suffering in easy ways, when we realize that God is so much bigger than anything we can grasp, and his plans are far greater than anything we could ever understand. Well, Bildad wants to make the case that Job's circumstances prove that he is guilty and he needs to admit it. Job, on the other hand, in his response, declares that he wants a fair trial. But his problem is that he doesn't think he'll get one. Job is bought into some of the assumptions, again, because he doesn't know what's going on in the heavenlies. He thinks that God must think that he's done something terrible. He's already pled with God to have mercy on him and forgive his iniquity. But he feels like God is treating him unfairly. Bildad made a statement in chapter 8, verse 20 that got Job thinking. He said this: "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." And so, Job, again, we've mentioned it, pointed it out last time, Job does not deny his sin, but he denies that anything he's done would correlate to what's happened to him. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 9, 2 and 3, he says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" Now, we know it's through Jesus that a person can be made right with God, right? But he's asking, "But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." See, this word here for contend is a legal word. He wants vindication. He wants to go to court. He wants to see God in court. He wants to make his case, but then he's terrified, because he knows that God is so great and God is so big. How in the world could he ever win in court if he is the plaintiff and God is the defendant? And so we read the verses in 4 through 9 in the ESV. I really appreciate the way that John Walton translates this. John Walton's a professor at Wheaton College. He's actually Faith's Old Testament professor when she was in school. But he translates it this way, these verses 5 through 9, and it gives us kind of a picture of how Job understands the immensity of God and who God is, and why he doesn't believe, even if he were to go to trial, stand trial, how could he even make his case before such a mighty God? It says, he, God, traverses the mountains, but his enemies do not detect him. Then he comes upon them, his enemies, in his anger and overthrows them. He sneaks up on his enemies and overthrows them, and they don't even know it. He causes the earth to tremble in its place and makes the pillars sway. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine for them, and he seals off the stars from giving them light, his enemies. He raises the corner of the heavens by himself and comes down on them in judgment, treading the waves of the sea. He is the one who makes the constellation. He makes the destructive south wind come from its chambers. See, when Job thinks about God, he's thinking about a being so great, even if he were to make his case in court, he couldn't possibly stand up to this great God. And he finishes off in verse 10 when he says, "Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." In other words, all of these things that he's listed in 4 through 9, he says God does even greater, much greater than all of these things. This is just the beginning. How can I stand up before a mighty God like that? It's interesting, you know, in this book, so far as I know, Job never asks for his stuff back. He never asks for his servants back. He doesn't ask that his marriage get fixed. He doesn't even ask for his kids back. But there's one thing that you can see seething through almost every line of the book when Job speaks, and that is he is missing that sweet fellowship that he once enjoyed with God. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 9, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Have you ever found yourself in a place in your life like that? Where maybe on one hand you fellowship with the Lord and the Lord seems so close and the sweetness of the relationship was like nothing else. And it seemed like every time you pray for something, you see an answer to the prayer and you just lived kind of, the birds were chirping and life was humming along. And then all of a sudden, everything seemed to come down on you and you cried out for God and it was as if the heavens were like brass. It was as if every prayer that you uttered before him bounced down on you from the sky above. And you found yourself in a place of great despair. But the worst part of the despair is the distance that you sensed in your relationship with the Lord. Well, this is exactly what Job is describing here. "Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. This God that I walked so closely with now seems so far away to me." This is him in his despair, and he would like to have a hearing. He'd like to have a trial, but he doesn't believe that if he has a trial, that his words will be handled in a way that's even fair. Well, just would like to make some applications that we have from this text as we look at it together. Number one, and this is about moralism. Made this case a little bit earlier, but we need to emphasize this. Rejecting moralism doesn't give Christians an excuse to live sinful lives. Rejecting moralism doesn't give Christians an excuse to live sinful lives. Have you ever had a time in your life where maybe you were tempted to commit one sin or another? Let's be honest. I won't ask you to say it out. I won't ask you to raise hands or say it out loud or say amen or anything like that. But have you ever had a time in your life where you were tempted to do something, you really wanted to do it, and you thought to yourself, well, it's already been forgiven. I mean, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so I guess it's okay. This is something that we commonly, Christians struggle with, and some Christians use that as kind of a motto to live their life by. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks about the magnificent grace of God, that it is greater than all of our sin. And so he answers an objection in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? If God's grace abounds more than all of our sin, well then, why don't we just keep on sinning and just see God's grace multiplied even more, right? What does Paul say? By no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This is what we know about the gospel. When we come to Christ, he changes our hearts. He doesn't accept us on the basis of the things that we do. But when we come to Christ, when we enter a relationship with him, he transforms us. He washes away our sin. He takes away our guilt. He gives us a new heart. He places the Holy Spirit within us who convicts us of our sin, who draws us to Jesus. And as a result of that, then we begin that moment to grow in holiness and godliness. And so a rejection of moralism doesn't mean that we are now called to live sinful lives and turn our back to the sin in our life. I remember when I was in high school, the wildest kid I knew in my high school. My high school had over 5,000 kids. In my freshman class were 1,800 students. It's one of the largest schools in the whole nation. And the wildest kid by far in my school, I won't tell you his name, but he was a friend of mine. And I remember one day feeling a burden for this kid. And so I went up to the kid and I started to talk to him about Jesus. I said, "Have you ever thought about Jesus?" I didn't know how to start the conversation. "Have you ever thought about Jesus?" And he said, "Oh, I was wondering if you were going to ask me anything about that." And then amazingly, he quoted a verse that we quoted today, that he learned in Awana. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He used that truth as an excuse for him to do all manner of evil things. Why? Because he said, it's been forgiven. Now I can live like the devil. That rejecting moralism doesn't mean that we reject what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, to grow closer to him in holiness, and that our character more and more as we go through life will reflect his. Second thing we notice here in the text that comes out very clearly is it's dangerous to assume that we know what other people's motives are. It's dangerous to assume that we know what other people's motives are. I think that's part of the reason why we live in such a toxic political climate. It's because if we see someone who maybe disagrees with us and is on the other side of the fence, we start putting together in our mind the underlying reasons why they must think that way and the underlying motivations of why they believe the way that they do, and then we can begin to dislike them for the motivations that we assume that they have, even though we don't know what they are. And it leads to a toxic climate, a toxic world, and it makes it impossible for us to talk to one another. Well, one thing, as we reflect on this section is that Bildad assumes that Job's kids are wrong. He doesn't even probably know Job's kids, but he just assumes they were just evil kids and had done bad things, and that's why it happened to him. Job, for his part, assumes that God is not treating him fairly when we know that God is. He thinks that God is coming down on him, and in reality, God is showing Job off. Job is the apple of God's eye. This is why it's happening. But Job assumes that he knows why God is acting the way he is. Both are wrong. They're making the mistake. They're assuming that they know the reasons behind why they're doing what they're doing. I have a friend who worked in retail, and he worked at a massive retail chain in the United States. And they have a core value for all of their workers, and the core value is this. When it comes to customers, always assume positive intent. Always assume positive intent. If we do that, that changes the natures of our relationships with one another when we assume the best rather than the worst. Number three. God will never waste any of our troubles. And I know we've mentioned this many, many times over the years. But it's really important. God will never waste any of our troubles. In chapter 10, well, just like last time we looked at it, when Job responded to Eliphaz, you remember at the end of that response, he went to the Lord. This time too, if you read chapter 10, Job goes to the Lord. He does it again. And one of the things that our troubles do for us is that they drive us to the Lord. We were talking about this the other night when the worship team gathered on Tuesday night for practice. We're all here together, and we're just talking about the different kinds of struggles that we go through in life. And one thing we all agreed on is that very often our struggles, our trials, drive us to our knees more often than our triumphs do. Would you agree that that's true in your life? God uses our trials redemptively. When we think about Job's life, you know, we see Job suffering. It helps us. It helps us give a perspective. The things that he went through gives us a perspective on our own suffering, and it keeps us from jumping to conclusions when we go through suffering, not only us, but others. And really, in this way, Job's suffering points us to Jesus. Jesus is one who suffered, but Jesus was one who was without sin. And he suffered in order to bless us with that suffering. And in the same way, when we suffer, God uses our suffering very often to benefit other people. We see this clearly work itself out in our lives. And so sometimes when we're in suffering, if we have the courage, when we're going through hard times, we need to learn to thank the Lord for the suffering that we're going through, particularly if those things that we go through draw us closer to him. Number four, we must not allow ourselves to be distracted by externals. We must not allow ourselves to be distracted by externals. This is very tempting to do. We see someone who's successful, appears to have it all together. We think, well, that person, and maybe they claim to have a relationship with the Lord. We just assume that they must have the most amazing relationship with God ever. And then we see somebody who's struggling. Maybe they're dealing with failure. Maybe they're going through difficulty after difficulty. And we assume, oh, there must be something going on, something wrong in their life. But the reality is that God doesn't look at external things the way that we look at external things. God looks at the heart. One of the best stories in the Bible was when the great leader of Israel, the prophet Samuel, went to David's father's house, Jesse's, to anoint the next king of Israel. He didn't know who it was, which of Jesse's sons. But when he saw Eliab, David's older brother, he said, oh, that one has definitely got to be the one. This is what God said to him in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's important that we not allow ourselves to be distracted by externals. And then finally, the fifth thing that we notice here is that we need to be born in God's family if we want to have a relationship with him. We need to be born in God's family if we want to have a relationship with him. Now, when we think about the inner circles of presidents, we have a few pictures. The first one is of President Lincoln and his family. See how close they are? Was there a single thing his children did to get that close to the president? No. They just were. They belonged to him. They were his children. Or this picture of FDR. Here's FDR and his family. Look how close he is with his kids. It's just a byproduct of the fact that they were born into his family. They became a big help to them. Or look at this next picture. This is Bill and Hillary Clinton with Chelsea Clinton. I found this article in Politico magazine. It says that Chelsea Clinton, this is what somebody said, shapes almost every significant decision that her parents make. How did that happen? By virtue of the fact that she was born into their family. Or even, you can't deny with President Trump, think about his family, how big of a role they play in his presidency. The fact of the matter is that the closest people to these people weren't people who worked their way into the circle of fellowship. The closest people to these people are people who are born into that circle of fellowship. And that's exactly how we enter into the family of God. We don't work our way into it. We are born into it. We have a beautiful picture of this described in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And it says this about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do we become children of God? Well, we can't do any more to become children of God, to be born in God's family, than we did to where we were born in our own family. This is something that God must do. God must give us this new birth. He must bring us into this family. That's why he told Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he may not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be born into God's family. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the question that I have for you this morning is have you been born into God's family, or have you been trying to work your way into it? We can't work our way into it. If we can't work our way into the inner circle of a president's family where every decision is going to be predicated on us, well, how much more difficult would it ever be to work our way into a relationship with God, the King of the universe? God has given us an avenue. It's through his son, Jesus, who was our sin bearer. He died on the cross for our sin. He paid for our sin so that through faith in him, we can be pardoned from our sin, our guilt taken away, our shame removed from us, and through faith in Christ, we can be adopted into his family so that we can experience in him the fellowship that we were made to have when he made us, when he created us. How do we experience a new birth? We must receive the free pardon of God's grace through his Son, Jesus, through faith. Have you come to a place where you've trusted him? You can't have eternal life without faith in Christ, without a relationship with him. It is impossible. There's only one way in, and that's by being adopted into the family of God. God has made a way for us to be adopted into his family. It's through his Son, Jesus. And let us turn to him and find the grace and experience the transformation that begins the moment that we trust him and works its way out into every part of our life, so that over the course of our life, as we grow older and older, you know, one of the amazing things we think about when we grow older, and sometimes we worry about that because our body begins to fail. But I tell you, growing older as a Christian is a wonderful thing. Though our body might decay and though fail, the longer we grow in our faith and our relationship with Christ, the more beautiful we become, because now we grow closer and closer to the Savior who made us, who redeemed us. And so that at the end of our life, when we are the weakest, we will reflect him more than we ever had from the first. And the question is, do you know him? Have you received him? Have you experienced his redeeming love? If you'd like to trust him as your Savior today, please pray with me. Oh God.